Well, as I said last week, we're going to stay in Genesis. It's a little awkward, seeing as how we are going through the Palm Sunday, and next Sunday is Easter. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 20 this morning. But like I said last week, it still does tie in to what the experiences are in the Passion Week and Palm Sunday, and churches all over the world today. The celebration is about Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people praising him and welcoming him. And as this week goes on, you get to Wednesday, you get to Thursday, and it's the Passover. You get to Friday, and it's the trials and the crucifixion. And then Saturday is a silent day of interment. And then there's the excitement of Sunday. And one of the things that when you have a tradition of going just Sunday to Sunday, we don't have a Good Friday service or Monday, Thursday type service or anything like that. You know, we usually skip over the cross to a certain extent, or we have to try to grab it all right on Easter Sunday. But thinking about the cross and about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it can be so just nerve-wracking to a sense that, you know, here Jesus came into the Jerusalem and everybody was excited about him coming in, and how quickly things turn to where he is on trial and he is arrested and he is beaten and he is escorted through the streets carrying the wood of the cross, and then he is put up on it and he is killed. And you can kind of just marvel at the fact that this crowd went from praising him to shouting out for his execution in less than a week's time. And it brings up an issue in Jesus' life. One of the things that Jesus taught his disciples was that the world is a perfectly safe place for them. And he showed it to them in his life. There were many times when crowds would try to get him when he was preaching at his hometown in Nazareth. The people stormed him out of a synagogue and wanted to throw him off a cliff. And he just walked through the crowd and they couldn't touch him. There was a time near the end when he was preaching in the temple and the crowds wanted to get him and stone him. And they couldn't lay hands on him. There were so many times when Jesus would tell his disciples and tell his brothers and say, "It's not my time. It's not time yet. It's not time." And the crowds and the Pharisees and the priests, no matter how much they did not like Jesus or how much they wanted to get rid of him or how much they didn't like what he said, they couldn't do anything to him because it wasn't his time. And in fact, in Matthew, he tells them in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them not to worry. He tells them, don't worry about your lives. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. God's going to take care of you. Just seek first his kingdom. And all these things, food, comfort, clothing, all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about them. And he actually tells us that the world is a place where people are so focused on making sure they have money, so focused on making sure they have food, that they lose out on what they could have. He says, you know, God takes care of the birds. He takes care of the grass. He designed you. He created you. He loves you. He can take care of you too. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells them in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. I know we all like the he's counted all of our hairs on our heads type mentality and thinking that he loves us so much. I even read recently that somebody said they think of that as if God were holding his child on his lap and stroking their hair and just counting every hair. You notice where that was sandwiched in, though? In a don't be afraid of those who can only kill you. Aren't two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls without the father knowing about it? The context is, he knows every single, how many hairs you have on your head. You are precious to him. And if you die, you died with his knowledge. If something tragic happens in your life, it did not happen outside of him. The sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from your father. It wasn't outside of his knowledge. It wasn't outside of his control. See, Jesus introduces a radical way of looking at the world that, quite frankly, we have not adopted. What he says is, not that there isn't danger, not that bad things can't happen to you, but that bad things that can't happen to you outside of his Father's knowledge, and about the worst thing that can happen to you is nowhere close to what can happen to you in God's hands. So let's choose who we're going to be afraid of. Remember the old movie, The Great Santini? Not a great example, but this is kind of the idea. In the movie, the boy, I forget what his name is or what his acting, he's playing basketball and there's a boy that keeps fouling him or doing things to him. The Great Santini, played by Robert Duvall, is the father. And he is somewhat of an abusive father. And so he sees this thing going on and he's basically telling his son, you take that boy out. Now his son knows that is not what you do in a basketball game. You do not rough somebody intentionally. And the boy is close to tears because he knows what is right to do and he knows what his father wants him to do. And so the boy ends up severely fouling this player on the other team. And his coach is livid. He gets kicked out of the game. It's not the greatest. It doesn't line up equal. But here's the point. The boy feared his father more than he feared his coach or the refs or anything that could happen to him in the game. Playing by the rules of the game did not matter so much as obeying his father, because his father could do so much worse to him than the people in that game could do to him. And as much as it pained him to disobey the rules of the game, he didn't want to go home disobeying his father. It's a little different. Well, it's not a little different. It's a lot different with God, because with God, what he wants us to do is the right thing, and the world wants us to do the wrong thing. But the point is who do we fear more? Truth is usually we fear those who are not as strong. We don't fear God because, in the sense, in our minds, he is distant. He is not there in our face. He isn't going to be the one who causes us a discomfort. He's not the one that's going to tease us mercilessly. He's not the one that's going to be constantly giving us grief or trouble or working against us. It's so much easier to go along, to get along, because, you know, God is somewhere else. Because he's a spirit, we acknowledge that he is everywhere, but tangibly, he's somewhere else and I don't have to deal with him today, but this bully I got to deal with today, or this problem I've got to deal with today. And what God says to us is, don't fear them as much as you fear me. It's so easy to fear them more than we fear God. Because he feels distant, because he doesn't show up when we want him to show up. He shows up later than we're wanting him to. But Jesus says, let me tell you something. And this is a man who knows he's going to the cross someday. And he's looking at the priests, and he's looking at the Sadducees, he's looking at the Pharisees, he's looking at the Romans, and he says, don't be afraid of these people that can only kill you once. And he knows what he's talking about, because he knows where he's headed. Be afraid of the one who not only can kill you, but then once he has killed you, he can destroy you in hell. Worry about that one. He doesn't discredit the fact that great evil can happen in the world. What he does say is this great evil that can happen in the world is just a fraction of existence. Paul himself even said that he considered all of these trials and these struggles that he had gone through, shipwrecks, whippings, beatings, stonings. He'd been stoned to death, they thought, several times. And yet he got up and walked on. He said, I consider all of that as just merely a fraction compared to the glories that await for us in heaven. So all of that, as we turn to Genesis chapter 20, as we are dealing with a man named Abraham who God is leading and guiding and in learning righteousness and learning how to live a life of faith, following God, we've just seen the destruction of four cities and an entire valley. Lot has barely gotten out with the life of himself and his two daughters. Abraham witnessed the aftermath, and maybe that's why he decides to move on from there. Maybe it's a little painful to be close to this area. So chapter 20 tells us that now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Isn't that an interesting question? What did Abraham ask God? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And here is Abimelech. Will you destroy a nation even though it's blameless, even though it hasn't done anything wrong? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now, I know we're probably struggling with the idea of this being an innocent thing. The man just stole a woman, even though he thought she was just a sister. He took her. Brought her into his house, took her to be a wife. He says, I was acting out of integrity. I was innocent. Well, he's innocent and he's acting in integrity because he doesn't believe that she is married. And she's already said she's pretty worn out as far as life goes. So chances are what he has done is by taking her, it might have been a political agreement with Abraham. It wasn't something that was done behind Abraham's back. It was, let's strengthen our relationship and our position. You know how Solomon got 700 wives? A lot of those were political. I want a treaty with another nation. I will give my daughter to their king as a wife to cement our relationship. And Solomon ended up with 700 of them. Not all of those were political, but a lot of them were. So it might be a political thing going on. It wasn't stealing. But God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. So God agrees with him that what he was doing was accepted and normal, that he thought he was acting uprightly. And I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pay for you, or pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? What have you experienced in your life that would cause you to behave the way you have behaved? And what he's pointing out is that Abraham's behavior of going into a place and saying, she's my sister, and having her say, he's my brother, people just don't do this. It was a terrible thing that Paul actually had to tell the Corinthians in a letter. He said, is it true this is going on in your midst? The people that don't know God don't even act this way. That's bad. You know, when people look at a church and say they are acting worse than people who don't go to church, that's just bad. You might as well just call down thunder and lightning on your head. That's bad. When people say, golly, look at that church. They cheat people more than anybody I've ever seen. Not a person goes to that church isn't a cheating business, isn't a lazy lout at work. That's just bad. That's what he's saying here. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. What have you encountered that you're doing something that nobody does? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So the short answer that Abraham doesn't give is, I haven't experienced anything that would lead me to say that, to do that. But I thought in my mind, because there is no fear of God in this place, there can't be any fear of God in this place, and because of that, I'm in danger. And you notice, you know, when he did it down in Egypt, it seemed like it was just something he did when he went to Egypt. But now we find out it's something he has done everywhere they've gone. He said, it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, you will say to me, or you will say of me, he is my brother. Everywhere we go, everybody we experience and we meet, this is what you're getting. So this isn't something that he just did when he was in Egypt, and it's not something he's doing now that he is in Gerar. It's something they've done everywhere. Every part of the journey, he has done this. And it isn't because of any action, although having seen what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah, you can understand a little bit better why he might think this. You know, at first it's like, why would people kill him for his wife? Well, come to find out, people will do that kind of thing. It wasn't unheard of in his mind to think people could be so sinful and so far away from God that they would kill me for her. But here's his problem. It's his thought. It hasn't actually ever happened to him. And not only that, he is going about the best of his ability to defend himself at the expense of his wife, at the expense of his heir, at the expense of everything. He's trying to save himself in his own ways. And what he does is he fears those who can only kill him once. He's afraid that they will kill him for his wife. And in fact, even now, when she is so old that it probably doesn't matter anymore, she has said it herself, I am past all that. When God was talking to Abraham outside the tent, and she was inside the tent laughing at God, part of her laughter was, I am done with men. I'm old. I've experienced it. I'm worn out. That was her statement. But he is so used to saying this and doing this that they just keep it up. And so he shows up in an area, and Abimelech's point is, nobody would have touched her if you had just said she was your wife. Nobody was going to attack you. Why are you lying? Why are you deceiving? Abraham says, well, you know, I figured you guys didn't fear God. There's no fear of God in this place. Here's the problem. There's no fear of God in Abraham. What does Jesus say? Don't fear the ones that can only kill you once. Who is he really afraid of? He's more afraid of people he doesn't even know than he is of the God who has spoken to him, who has shown up as a flaming pot and a torch, the God who has shown up and rained down fire on cities. He witnessed it. He saw it. This God has spoken to him personally. But when it comes right down to it, he's more afraid of somebody he doesn't even know than he is the God he knows. He says, because I failed you, there was no fear of God here. Then he gives a half-good reason. You know, and besides, it's not really a lie. She is my sister. You know, she's the daughter of my father, but she's just not the daughter of my mother. And we got married. She became my wife. And so she, you know, she technically my sister, my half-sister. He's just trying to, I use the word, and I can't think of the word now. It's driving me nuts, but he's trying to make himself look better there. He's trying to say it was okay that I deceived and I made this lie. One of the things that's going on in this passage, first, it's Abraham is continuing what we saw him do originally at the very beginning of the story when he went down to Egypt. We find out more information. We find out what God has said to the king and how the king responded, but we also find out why Abraham is doing what he has done. Secondly, we see that God cares about people outside of Abraham. He comes to Abimelech and says, you're a dead man because of what you've done. You've taken this man's wife. And Abimelech says, wait a minute, God, if I had known, I wouldn't have done it. I'm innocent. And God says, I know. That's why I haven't killed you. That's why I haven't allowed you to touch her. That's why I've protected you from yourself. But you've got to restore her. He will pray for you and you will live. Otherwise, you're a dead man and all that are with you are dead. God is proving that he can take care of Abraham. This is the God that enabled Abraham to attack four kings and defeat them. God's saying, God's not only protected Abraham, he's protected Abimelech. He says, I've taken care of it. But you need to restore her and he will pray for you. And that's just got to burn Abimelech, doesn't it? Abraham's the one that did wrong, but because of his special relationship with God, because he is a prophet who speaks on behalf of God, Abimelech has to beseech Abraham to pray on his behalf to be healed. And so in verse 14, Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you, so settle wherever you please. He says, stay with me. Settle wherever you want. Nobody will bother you. You can have wherever you want in my land. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared. I never touched you. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. See, so right at the end we find out God had punished Abimelech in the midst of his actions by making it where none of the women in his household could get pregnant. Not his wife, not his servants, nobody. So it kind of makes you wonder how long this went on, that it would be obvious that the women were not able to have children. He did that. He gave them basically what Sarah's problem was while he had Sarah. And when he gave Sarah back and Abraham prayed for him, they were able to have kids again. Now, the problem here is Abraham still hasn't quite learned to fear God. He's learning, but he's slow. Not only that, his lack of fear in God causes him to think, you know, and this makes perfect sense. If Abraham struggles to fear God, it's got to be obvious that people that don't know God really don't fear him. And yet we see that Abimelech is afraid. God comes to him in a dream and he wakes up early. He rose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing. The men were greatly frightened. They're afraid. Their fear of God causes them to act. But Abraham, he's still hung up on trying to do things his own way. And it's a sad statement to make that we as believers still do ourselves. We're still afraid. We're afraid of the world we live in. We're afraid of what somebody's going to say to us if we try to share Jesus with them, and they're going to be ugly or they're going to be nasty. And I'm not preaching at you. I'm just sharing my own experiences in my own heart. We're afraid. We look at the world and we think, wow, it's becoming much more difficult to live in it. It's becoming dangerous. Used to be you didn't think about locking your doors. Now you lock your doors. Used to be you didn't have to think about locking church doors. And now church doors are locked. And we have an alarm system because of robbers and thieves. And churches now have security armed to the teeth. I know churches that you have to have been in the police force, and specifically SWAT, to be on their security detail because they're worried about people coming in with guns and doing things. Who do we fear? Do we really take Jesus at His word? Do we truly believe Jesus when He tells us that this world is perfectly safe for us as His children? He doesn't mean nothing will ever happen. He means that whatever happens is within His Father's authority. And that whatever happens in this world is so small compared to the glories and what awaits us that we should trust Him. I think of the day that He rode into Jerusalem and everybody was so happy and excited, and He knows within less than a week He'll be dead. Within a full week He'll be risen again, but in less than a week He'll be dead. At the dinner table the night before He was arrested, His disciples are cocky and they're full of hubris and they're saying, "Oh, we won't desert you, we won't run away from you, we won't leave you." And He says, "Every single one of you will desert me tonight." Peter, outdoing everybody as he likes to, says, "I will never deny you. If I have to die with you, I'll die with you." And Jesus says, "You'll deny me three times." Here's a crazy thing. When the soldiers came and the disciples ran, the disciples had nothing to fear. Nothing was going to happen to them that day. It wasn't their day. And throughout their lives, they never had to fear. When they were taken into prison, they didn't have to fear. When there was a storm on the ocean, on the sea, Paul didn't have anything to fear. He said, "We're going to make it. Every single person is going to live. The ship won't make it, but we're going to live. Just trust in God." The old movie Quo Vadis shows Peter leaving Rome as he doesn't know what's going on, that all the Christians are being rounded up. And the story goes that Peter was leaving Rome and saw a vision of Jesus going to Rome. And he asked Jesus, in the Latin it's, "Where are you going?" Quo Vadis, that's where the title of the movie comes from. And the story we have of Peter, it's not in the Bible, but it's church tradition, is that as he was leaving Rome, he saw an image, a vision of Jesus entering into Rome, and he asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "I'm going to Rome to be crucified again." And that's when Peter turned around and went back to Rome. Jesus had told him at the end of the Gospel of John that when he was younger, he got up and he would go wherever he wanted to go. But when he was older, somebody was going to lead him by the hand to a place he did not want to go. And John tells us it was in this way that Jesus prophesied of how Peter would glorify him, how he would praise him and worship him in his death, that Peter was going to be a martyr. And Peter goes back and he is not afraid. When the Romans are going to execute him, they bring out a cross because they're going to hang him on a cross. And church tradition says that Peter said, "I don't deserve to die as my Lord did." And it's a bit sketchy whether he said, "Show me a, you know, let me go out seeing the world as you see it inverted," or if they just said, "We'll fix that." But the cross of Peter is upside down. The crossbeam is lower. Because, according to tradition, Peter was hung upside down on a cross. He had nothing to fear the entire time. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't painful. I'm not saying that he wouldn't have loved to live further. But fear is something completely different than the danger that we experience or the trouble or the pain. Fear is what we create when we think about what's going to happen. Fear is us worrying about what is going to happen. Fear is us worrying about things we have no control over in the first place. Jesus said, don't be afraid of all this stuff. Abraham is afraid. Abraham's afraid of what these people in Gerar are going to do. He's afraid of what people all over the place are going to do. It doesn't matter that God said, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to provide for you, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to give you children. It doesn't matter. He's still afraid. He still thinks he has to protect himself in some way. And I know it goes against our thinking. I got to tell you though, honestly, you know, I get little notices about safety seminars for churches and how we can be safe. That bothers me. I know that bad things have happened in churches. I've been in churches that have had bad things happen to them. Is the answer for believers in Jesus Christ to say, well, God can't provide for us, He can't protect us, we better protect ourselves? There's a reason why the people that we call the Amish don't fight. It's the reason why they don't defend themselves. They actually believe Jesus. They actually believe Him when He says you don't need to be afraid. If your enemy hits you, love him back. If your enemy curses you, bless him. They actually believe it. Do we? Do we believe God when He says you don't need to defend yourself? Do we believe God when He says if somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek to them? Do we believe that if something tragic were to happen in our lives, that we can trust God with it? Or do we fear what may or may not ever happen? I leave this church regularly on a weekly basis after 9 o'clock, easily after 10 o'clock some weeks on Wednesday nights. I'm usually alone. It's usually dark. I tell you, you want to have a fun. Just walk through this building when it's nighttime and it's all dark. I don't care how comfortable and how much you know every single step. It is a freaky thing to walk through a big building when the lights are off. And you can feel that fear entering your heart. I'm not just talking about this building. It happened to be down in Richards too, and it was a smaller building. But we have no reason to fear. Whatever happens will happen. God can take care of us in the midst of it. And maybe it will cost us, maybe it won't. The question is, how do we approach it? And do we trust God with our lives? To me, it's a wonderfully comforting thought. His disciples did not need to be afraid when the soldiers showed up. They were. They ran. Peter wasn't afraid when they put him on, or not Peter, excuse me, Stephen wasn't afraid when they put him on trial to proclaim the things that he heard and saw, to tell them as they picked up rocks to throw them at him that they were guilty of Jesus' death. And as they threw, and we're not talking little bitty pebbles, we're talking rocks, as they threw stones at him, and he cried out that he could see the throne in heaven and Jesus sitting by God. And he cried out that God would not hold this against them. I'm sure he would have loved to have seen another day in his life. But when it came right down to it, he trusted God, and he did not fear the people around him. Abraham still fears. That's the crazy thing, is he thought something. And that's what our fear is. We think something's going to happen. We think it's going to be a certain way. Are we willing to take Jesus at his word that we have absolutely nothing to fear except for God? He is the one we should be afraid of. And if God were to tell you to go do something, that you can do it and be completely safe until it is time. And then we know we're safe because he's going to take us. There are examples throughout Scripture, and I originally meant to rattle them all off, but we're short on time. Let's just think about one man, Elijah. He had just killed over 800 prophets of Baal. He had just outrun a chariot by the divine power of God. And then he hears from the queen, and she says, "I'm going to do to you just like you did to all my prophets." And he runs. And he finally is so worn out, and he's sitting under a tree, and God comes to him and says, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" You know, the crazy thing was, he was one man, and he said, "God, I'm tired of being one man." But God said, "You're not. Not only have I got other prophets just like you, I've got other people that haven't bowed down to Baal, but as long as you're my man, nobody can touch you unless I allow it. As long as you're the Lord's, nothing, no man, no disease, nothing can touch you outside of his will and provision and authority. And if it happens and if it touches you, you don't have to be afraid of it. There's more life to be done. There's much, much greater things ahead than anything we could try to defend and protect and hold on to that is behind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, we thank you that when we struggled to believe, when we struggled to live out that faith, that you still provide for us, you still care for us. Just as we see, you didn't drop Abraham because he feared the men more than he feared you. You still protected him. You still worked in Abimelech's dream to bring about a good resolution. In fact, we see that those that we don't think fear you might fear you more than we do sometimes. Father, we thank you because we know our faith is weak. And it's easier to fear what we do not know, what we do not feel or see, what we cannot comprehend. It's easier to fear that than it is to fear you, our God whom we know, our God whom we love, our God whom we serve. Father, I pray, we pray, Lord, that you would help our unbelief, that we would fear you. And Father, we pray that those things in the world today that we are afraid of, Lord, we pray that you would remove our fear, that we would trust you, that we would hold on to you, that we would know what happens is not outside of your power or your knowledge or your authority. Father, may we live boldly. May we walk true. May we trust in you. And I pray, Father, you'd forgive us for the times that out of fear we have denied you in how we live our lives. We pray, Father, that if we are ever blessed that the day comes in our lives, that we might glorify your name by placing our trust in you, no matter what comes against us. And we pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.